have an 8-day vacation, but to really provide something, certainly in terms of opportunity, for real spiritual growth and change, and an opportunity for not just fellowship in the social sense, although that is very rewarding and very abundant, but a fellowship that rises above that just of fraternal, shall we say, relations, and rises to a spiritual level. And I just hope that this year will add to that, and I feel very strongly that it will. So I do encourage you, I want you to know that you are cordially invited to join us. There is nothing weird or in that sense about anything that we do. Some people think, well, that Jim Rector, that Cornerstone, they do things differently, and there have been rumors here and there about certain things. We are not weird or off the wall at all. We may sing some different music at times. We may spend a little more time in prayer on occasions. We may change up the format somewhat. We may do a few other things that are slightly different, but hardly weird, and I think all of them, if not positive, at least we have learned from the attempts to make changes, and if they didn't work, we have hopefully corrected that and learned from that. So I think that the feast, for us at least, has been a growing, learning, kind of expanding experience. Because as all of us, we basically have just left that up to others to provide everything for us. And now we're having to deal with many of those issues as an independent status. And it's very challenging, especially when you realize that we do not have the right to handle and control God's people. One has to weigh carefully what is done and what approach should be taken, and how to bring others and many into the mix so that God's Spirit can work through a number of people and achieve a more fruitful result. So that's a lot of words to just simply say you are welcome to join us for the feast this fall. I believe that the feast will begin this year for us on the evening of September 24th. And I believe that would be a Friday night. I believe that the first holy day is actually a weekly Sabbath, and the last great day is a weekly Sabbath this year. That is rather unusual when that happens. It happens every so often. So there will not be an intervening weekly Sabbath according to the calendar that we use. And I realize that there are many calendars. For those of you who are or will be keeping the feast later, that is to say a month later, and you have the opportunity and desire to join us, please feel welcome, because we have had at our feast sites brethren from various calendar perspectives and backgrounds, and have really never had a problem in ministering to them and in serving and in sharing the feast with them. So you are welcome as well. The only thing that is not welcome at our feast are people who are there to grind their own axes, who have their own agendas, or who intend to make trouble and controversy and difficulty for others. An independent feast site always takes a certain risk, because there is not the heavy screening and third degree that one receives from larger, more controlled, organized religion. That is one of actually the positive things about an independent feast site, or certainly potentially possible positive things. But it has a downside if one is not careful. And we have had some problems at times, and they have been relatively rare and relatively short-lived. But we have learned that there is a certain minefield out there, and care and caution are certainly words that we take seriously. So if you are wanting a really rewarding feast opportunity and would like to attend a feast where you can participate and where you will find other brethren who want to participate in the same way, then by all means, please read the feast letter and just simply respond as the instructions will state, and things will be set. So you can just read the letter for any further details. I'm going to entitle this message, The Hierarchy of Spiritual Needs. It is remarkable how many spiritual lessons can be learned from a close and accurate observation of physical things. We all know this already. We know that our Savior, in dealing with the people of his day, often used physical things, physical activities, natural plants or trees or people or ideas or whatever, to illustrate a spiritual principle. It seems that in every facet of the creation, God has incorporated within its design and function a pattern or an example or an analogy of something that is divine, something that is spiritual in nature, something that is very vital and very important. Just as there is an order of human physical needs, so also is there a hierarchy of spiritual needs as well. Now, I call your attention to the use of the term hierarchy. Now, for most of us, especially from our backgrounds, that expression immediately connotes the establishment of some kind of ecclesiastical order. But yet that must not always be the case. A hierarchy can simply be a group of things arranged in an order of rank or grade or class according to their importance. And it is that definition that I wish to deal with in this particular message. If you were to read books on psychology, or maybe Psychology Today magazine, or books on sociology, or others that may have made studies, you will find that certain results have been cataloged and have rated basic human needs in a precise order of their importance and of our dependence upon them. In other words, the emphasis is on the fact that unless or until the first need on the list is met, the second one cannot be adequately desired or pursued or fulfilled. This same pattern would then follow for all other aspects of that hierarchy that we're talking about. Now, we're talking about physical things just for the moment. You know, it's interesting that there are basically seven categories into which these fundamental human needs fall. The first three comprise what are termed as physiological needs. These include air, food, and water, and shelter, using food and water together in one category. Air, food and water, and shelter. Now, it's quite clear that these requirements would come first, right? Because without these foundational elements in place, human life would literally cease to exist. The most fundamental need that you have or I have as a human being as far as the sustenance of life is air. A typical human being may be able to hold his or her breath for what? A minute? Maybe even 2 minutes? But beyond this point, it would be impossible for most of us to survive without the introduction of oxygen into our lungs. The air that we breathe, although we almost always take it for granted, is actually the single most important element in our very survival. It supplies the body's need for oxygen, which, if it is denied, results in a speedy death of the deprived area. It could be a part of the body. It could be the brain. It could be the heart. It could be the lungs. Many of those would prove instantly or almost immediately fatal. The next level of basic human needs is that of food and water. Now, I know this is simplistic, but it's going somewhere, so bear with me. Water, of course, is one of the major essentials to life, not just to the good life, to life at all, to existence, whether you are an animal or a human being. The average man or woman can survive only a few days without any water. Food, on the other hand, even though we focus more on food, is only slightly less significant because we can actually endure several weeks of deprivation before death would ensue. We depend entirely, however, upon both of these commodities for the sustenance of human life. And the third level of these basic physiological needs is shelter. Now, depending upon the existing weather or atmospheric conditions, a human being might be able, to go several months without shelter. But even that would be rare. If it were extremely hot or extremely cold or perhaps extremely stormy, shelter would become an immediate requirement. And in general, proper shelter is a must for the overall well-being of any man or woman. Consider what you would be like if you had no shelter. If you were among the many homeless people who sleep under newspapers, and I suppose even that could be defined as a kind of shelter, I think we would all agree that shelter is very essential for human beings. Air, food and water, and shelter. These comprise the physiological needs of human beings. Without them, life would not exist. Having them, however, is not the end of our needs. There are others, and all of them should be in place in a healthy person's life. After the physiological needs are satisfied, the fourth category that the experts generally rank next addresses the need for safety. Now, this entry in the list covers such subjects as stability and dependability, the proper ordering of one's life, anything that threatens one's person or well-being, such issues as pain, sickness, fear, rejection, panic, reaction to anything new or unfamiliar. So you can see the subject of safety, when we talk about that, we enter into the arena not only of basic physiological requirements, but also now human psychological needs. Very few things will stir a human being to action any more quickly than the stimuli of pain or sickness. When we are afflicted, we may endure it for a short time depending upon the circumstances, but if it persists, we begin rapidly seeking help. Under such circumstances, the only thing that is important to us is relief, and preferably immediate relief. We all know that. Some of the other facets in this fourth category of safety have to do with our mental and psychological state. The need to feel and indeed be secure is basic to human beings. Dealing with fears and phobias, both real or imagined, is a major need for many people, and certainly very few of us handle the issues of rejection and guilt and shame and depression and anxiety in a casual manner. In fact, they can totally incapacitate people if they are not able to be handled in a positive and in a mature way. All of these needs under the category of safety are universally viewed as critically important for human well-being. In the case of one's self-protection, one's very physical life might well be at stake. In some of the other instances, mental and as I say, psychological well-being are involved. And although perhaps not posing quite the immediate threat of physical danger, they certainly are of the utmost importance to us all. Now, there's a fifth category in this hierarchy of human physical needs. Following air, food and water, and shelter, physiological needs, and safety, comes this fifth category. And we'll just call it love. The need for affection, and especially the sense of belonging, are among the strongest desires that any human being can have. This requirement is perhaps not on par with food or water or outright physical survival and existence itself. It's on a different level. But the need to love and be loved is essential for any healthy and sane person. Studies have demonstrated, and I think rather conclusively, that children who do not receive love and attention when they are young have major psychological development problems in later life. Such individuals often fall in with a bad element, end up following a life of crime. Today, when we speak of child abuse or even spousal abuse, it involves far more than simply a physical attack or a beating inflicted upon someone. We all know the bounds have clearly been extended to include both verbal and psychological abuse. Under such trying circumstances, it is virtually impossible for anything good to flourish. The subject of love is not just restricted to being loved either, but also in loving in return. Both of these needs exist almost on an even plane with each other and certainly go hand in hand. When either of these ingredients is omitted, a much-needed dynamic in one's life is truly missing. The fifth entry in the hierarchy of human needs leads very naturally now and very logically to number six on the list, and that has to do with the subject of esteem. There are, I would say, few more aching desires in human life than the longing for self-respect and self-confidence and a sense of achievement and worthiness. When a person does not have high self-esteem, an imbalance tends to be created in their lives. Numerous side effects of such deprivation have been found, including depression and anxiety and shyness and inferiority complexes and humiliation and outright withdrawal from society and life itself. Without this element present and at work, it is nearly impossible for a human being to fruitfully function. Now, they can exist, but they may be living very fruitless and in some cases miserable and painful lives. One of the greatest overriding principles of life is that as human beings we almost always tend to play or act out whatever perceptions we have of ourselves. I've talked about this before in other taped messages. It's true whether you are speaking of your physical life or your spiritual life. It is extremely important that all of God's people key in on this reality. In other words, if we are encouraged to have a clear and positive image of who we really are, our lives will tend to reflect this and will generally stand us in good stead in the outside world. If, on the other hand, such encouragement and direction are missing in a person's life, then they are quite likely to find that their behavior tends to line up with their negative self-image. So, as we see ourselves, or as we think we are, so we tend to become. It is an inexorable law. It's a law. It's a principle. It works. You don't have to try to make it work. It works. It's very important, and it comes in under this sixth category in the hierarchy of human needs, and that has to do with esteem or one's self-image. Now, the seventh and final element in the hierarchy of human needs falls under the category of what is generally called self-actualization. This term, when you put it in its basic, simple form, means becoming all you can be, to use the rather hackneyed phrase that all of us are used to be all that you can be. It is the end result of the first six human needs being fulfilled and in operation in our lives. It is the real objective of having air to breathe and food and water to consume and shelter from the storms of life and a sense of order and stability and certainly a true feeling of belonging, possessing a healthy self-image and the confidence that goes with it. Self-actualization is therefore what it's all about. It is the place where one should properly end up if the hierarchy of human needs are truly in place and in order in one's life. So often, however, people get sidetracked or they get stymied along the way. They become victims of allowing others to negatively influence or even control their lives. This may happen, and indeed it often does, when they are young children. It, of course, can occur at any point along life's pathway. Indeed, you and I are perhaps painfully aware of the negative influences and the attempts to control our lives by other people and how they have stopped the progress of our lives for so long. Once the hierarchy is violated, it becomes impossible for the person to move forward or make substantive progress. And this order has to be followed. Each rung of the hierarchy of human needs must necessarily follow one after the other, since the fulfillment of one is required for the next step to be mastered or for the next step to kick in. without air, your food and water is not going to help you. Without food and water, shelter is not going to help you very much. You follow what I'm saying? One builds on the other. There is a hierarchy. There are levels of importance. All are important because we are interested in the full-blown, fruitful project to be completed in our lives or in any human life. So all are important. But their importance can only become fruitful when everything falls into place one step at a time. Every rung must follow the other. The objective is to keep moving, to view life as being in motion, to think of it as a journey toward a limitless future, and not to be satisfied with stopping the progress of the process. Until one reaches the level of self-actualization, life is really incomplete and may ultimately be viewed as a failure at some point or in one way or another, to one degree or another. Now, everybody knows there have been literally hundreds, maybe even thousands of books and articles written on the points that I've just covered. I mean, that's how important these things are in human life. They are real needs. You can go into bookstores and libraries across the country and throughout the world, and you will find huge sections just on these very things that I have been talking about. They are real needs without which we cannot properly and adequately function as we ought. When one or more of the human needs are neglected or misunderstood or denied or perhaps approached out of the correct order, our lives are thrown completely out of sync. So, this issue is not only the subject of numerous books, but endless lectures and seminars and infomercials, all dedicated to helping people live successfully. Now, having said all that, is it possible that just as there is a hierarchy of human needs, following the analogy of the physical to the spiritual, could there be also a hierarchy of spiritual needs for the true believer? Well, frankly, folks, I believe the answer is yes, and a resounding yes. And it is indeed a hierarchy, if you don't mind my using that term. You know how I feel about it when it comes to ecclesiastical hierarchies. But there is a certain order of spiritual needs, an order that cannot be broken if one is to be truly successful. In fact, the spiritual needs, interestingly enough, correspond precisely with their human counterparts. And in the specific order, within the hierarchy as well. The same principles that apply to the human hierarchy obtain also for the spiritual. What I want to do in this, probably the simplest message I've ever given, but one that I think has a great deal of significance for us and something that you can look at and appreciate with it right in your hand. It's not really just something that you conceptualize a little, you know. These are practical things, step-by-step order of things that absolutely must be in place in one's life, one's spiritual life. So I want to just simply take them one by one. Number one on the human hierarchy list was what? Remember? Air. That comes to mind immediately. Why is that? Because we know without air we couldn't live but for a moment or two. It's the most basic requirement for the existence of human life is the availability and intake of air, preferably clean air. Now, in like manner, there is also a fundamental starting point in the spiritual realm as well that perfectly equates to this basic initial need. In Hebrew, there is a particular word of interest in this regard. It is ruach, R-U-W-A-C-H. And it means, what do you think? It means wind or breath. In the Old Testament, it is the term that is translated as spirit. In the New Testament, the Greek word pneuma is employed, and it means precisely the same thing. It was the ruach, or the pneuma, that was blown by God into the nostrils of the first man, Adam, and caused him to become a living soul. The Bible speaks often of spirit. Sometimes it may be referring to actual wind or human breath. On other occasions, it may be a reference to an actual spirit being, such as an angel of God or a demonic figure. When, however, ruach is combined with the word kodesh, we get the phrase Holy Spirit, or holy breath, or holy air, if you will. The Holy Spirit is the very power of Almighty God. It is clearly linked to the ideas of wind and breath, which then equate to air, that most basic of human needs. In other words, it is the Holy Spirit, or air, or breath of God that is absolutely the first indispensable aspect of basic spiritual need. Without it, everything else pales into insignificance. It is the absolute starting point. All other considerations are tied to it. If it is not genuinely in place and in operation, there is no real spirit life residing within. When Nicodemus approached the Messiah with respect to being born again, remember that episode that's recorded over in John, the third chapter? Notice how Christ responded. John 3, verses 7 and 8. Marvel not, he said, that I said unto you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it lists, and you hear the sound thereof, but you cannot tell from which it comes and where it goes. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the very, seed of eternal life. It contains the essential essence of God's DNA, if you will. It is by this great power that He is able to beget, literally fathering children for His own divine family. Without it, there is only a semblance of spirit life, a shadow, or worst of all, a deceptive counterfeit. When the disciples were gathered for Pentecost after the ascension of Christ, do you remember how the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is described in the second chapter of the book of Acts? We read in Acts 2, beginning right at the very beginning in verse 1, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And they were filled," it says in verse 4, "with the Holy Spirit." Wind, air, breath, they all really amount to the same thing. Without them, there is no human life. And without their spiritual counterpart, there can be no true spirit life. That is where it all begins. Holy air, therefore, is the starting point. It is the initial, definitive, operative element upon which all other considerations hinge. Just as air and breathing are taken for granted, and because they're taken for granted, people breathe in dirty air in most urban areas of the world, in civilized, so-called civilized areas of the world. or who breathe in poison smoke and all from cigarettes or some other combustible material, poisonous. We poison ourselves because we take our air so much for granted. We take breathing so much for granted. In fact, many doctors say that improper breathing actually contributes to major problems in a person's physical health, even though they still are taking in enough air to exist. But certainly without air, where would we be? Well, I wonder if we don't take for granted just a bit that holy air, if we don't perhaps not give the reality of the Holy Spirit and the activity of the Holy Spirit in our lives its due. I have no doubt that that is correct, that we indeed take it for granted. I know I have many times. I know you have. We all do. Let's admit it. Perhaps we ought to think about this hierarchy of spiritual needs, because without them in place, we will die. We will either die or wither on the vine. We will not produce fruit. That which does not produce fruit, the Bible teaches, will be cut down and gathered into bundles and burned in the fire. I would say it's relatively important that we think about these things. What was the number two point in the hierarchy of human needs? Secondary to air, yet of paramount importance, comes the essentials of food and water. Remember, we can only survive a couple of minutes without air, so it has to come first. But food and water follow close behind. From a godly perspective, is there any connection in the hierarchy of spiritual needs to that of food and water in the physical order? Well, I guess you're way ahead of me because, as I said, this is a simple message. You also know the answer to that question. It's yes. Food and water bring all these necessary elements of good health and strength to our physical bodies. Eating, for most of us, is also a most enjoyable and rewarding experience. Not as much for me as it used to be, I must confess, but still, for the most part, an enjoyable experience. In the Scriptures, Christ, interestingly enough, equated himself to both food and water. In one instance, the religious leaders ask him the following question. And I'm reading from John, the 6th chapter, beginning in verse 30. John 6, verse 30. They said therefore unto him, "What sign show you then, that we may see and believe you? What do you work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert." Then Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses did not give you that bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Then said they unto him, "Lord, evermore give us this bread." And Jesus said unto them, "I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger, and he that believes on me shall never thirst." Hunger and thirst, food and water. Yeshua, or Jesus, was the true bread and the true water of life, and still is, and always will be. Fulfilling what mere food and drink could never achieve, his body and blood and mind and spirit are the essential elements for spirit life to exist for any length of time. Let us also remember that he is called the Logos, or the Word. In that respect, he is the living Word. But what about the written Word? Well, the Messiah was and is the very embodiment of the Holy Scriptures. He is, in essence, the written Word in heart and in action and in fruitfulness. Now, God compares His Word to food in many instances in the Bible. When Christ encountered Satan in the infamous wilderness temptation, He once replied to His adversary in those well-known words, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." On a later occasion, the Savior told Peter to feed my sheep. Remember? And the Apostle Paul once told the Corinthian brethren, "I have fed you with milk and not with meat." And again, speaking to the elders in the early church, Peter admonishes them, saying, "Feed the flock of God." All of these scriptures about food and water and feeding and eating and drinking, the issue of water as being connected with the Word of God, well, that's very easy. Turn to Ephesians, the 5th chapter, verse 25. "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, what? That he might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word." Now, I could go on and on with this almost inexhaustible subject, but these passages of Scripture will suffice for establishing that the word, both written and living, equates almost precisely with the second fundamental plank of the hierarchy of human needs, and that is of food and water for absolute survival. So we see that the Holy Spirit is the first and foremost component of the hierarchy of spiritual needs. This is closely followed by our requirement for spiritual food and drink, which is both the written and the living Word of God in us. Now, to complete our coverage of those basic physiological needs that we talked about in the beginning of the message, you have to address the issue of shelter. Without shelter, man is essentially homeless and subject to the elements. The life, the food, the air, the water, all provides not going to mean very much without shelter. To have a dwelling or a place to keep warm, or maybe even to hide, is considered one of the basic essentials of human life. The very same principle, once again, interestingly enough, holds true for one's spiritual life. And it follows in the very same order. King David understood this point very well. He understood the necessity for shelter in one's spiritual life. He says in Psalm 61, verse 1, "Hear my cry, O God, attend unto my prayer. From the end of the earth I will cry unto you. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I, for you have been a shelter for me and a strong tower from the enemy. I will abide in your tabernacle forever. I will trust in the covert of your wings." This is a very beautiful, poignant passage of Scripture, like many of David's writings are. He knew how desperately he needed the kind of shelter that only God could provide. Time after time in his perilous life, he spoke of being kept in some sort of dwelling place by the hand of God. Now, aside from divine protection from enemies, there are other versions of spiritual shelter. There is the connotation of a refuge, a place of warmth and food, a covert from the storms of life, where one can safely wait out the storm and the dawning of a new and better day. Some of the most sublime words in all of the Scriptures are found in the 91st Psalm. I'll just read a couple of them, the first couple of verses in Psalm 91. "He that dwells in the secret place or shelter of the Most High shall abide under the shadow or shelter of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in whom I will trust." You know, brethren, for true believers, God Himself is our refuge and our shelter. He is our hiding place. He is the source of all protection and warmth and hiding and sustenance. The Hebrew word that is utilized can also mean hope. Do you know, having the kind of hope that God alone can provide is like having a shelter during a storm. Without hope, where would we be? Have you ever felt overwhelmed by life's problems and challenges? Have you ever gone through experiences that made you feel alone or vulnerable or embarrassed or guilty or shameful or naked? Have you ever encountered people or events that tempted you to just run away and look for a hiding place? Somewhere that no one can find you for a while? If your answer is yes, and I rather suspect it is, then you have personally experienced your desperate need for spiritual shelter. It would be a difficult life indeed if we did not have a place of refuge, if we did not have a covert from the storms and the difficulties that come our way. The Scriptures speak of us being hidden in Christ. What a blessing to know that we believers have that kind of relationship and that kind of opportunity. God knows how necessary shelter is to His children. And that is why He created human beings with the need for physical shelter and physical refuge, so that we could reflect upon this fact and come to see how much we also need the kind of spiritual shelter that only He and His Son can provide us. When the Bible speaks of us being in Christ, it is surely referring to this very issue. Without His shelter, we are subject to the elements of the world, especially of the spirit world, especially of Satan the devil himself. We are like sheep wandering openly on the mountainsides, prey for the beasts of the field. When God speaks of His refuge, His wings, His tabernacle, His dwelling place, His fold, He is speaking of spiritual shelter. He is telling us it is an absolutely indispensable part of the hierarchy of spiritual needs. Now, we come to point number four. Point number four in the hierarchy of physical needs or human needs is that of safety. Now, you could probably argue that a place of shelter is also a place of safety, but still the subject of safety is better considered as a separate entity. Human safety, for instance, covers much more territory than simply a place or a haven of protection. It has to do with anything that threatens us. As I mentioned earlier, some of those things are pain, fear, rejection, panic, the unfamiliar. In many of these cases, running for cover is not the answer. Indeed, when it comes to certain problems in life, we have to withstand them. The very same principle is true in one's spiritual life. It is amazing how perfectly it follows this order. There are many instances that occur where our response must be defensive in nature, where we must stand fast and endure to the end. The Bible speaks often of this fact. Here's how Paul put it in the book of Ephesians, chapter 6, beginning in verse 10. Ephesians, chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against wicked spirits in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. The full armor of God is both for safety and for conquest, with each component supplying what is needed to the area of the body in the spiritual sense. When we are threatened, you cannot or we cannot always run away, nor should we. Sometimes, perhaps even often, we have to withstand what comes against us.
we must, as Paul told Timothy, endure hardness like a good soldier. You know, soldiers are specially trained and equipped with weaponry and other devices for their protection against the enemy. It is absolutely necessary for their survival and for their success. It is not difficult to grasp the fact that the same thing holds true in our spiritual warfare. What about such things as fear and rejection? We know they have their human counterparts. In spiritual matters, these elements also come into play, often causing a true believer to panic or to stop his or her forward journey. God continually told his people anciently, fear not. Fear not. If you will recall, it was fear and unbelief that kept the children of Israel from crossing over the Jordan into the promised land. That generation was miraculously delivered from Egypt, encountered God himself in the wilderness, and saw his great works performed among them, and yet in the end their fear and unbelief did them in. And in that regard, we have one of the strongest admonitions in the Scriptures directed at us. Hebrews 4, verse 2. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, referring to ancient Israel. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. Let us, he says in verse 11, therefore labor to enter in that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. You know, when it comes to place in the hierarchy of spiritual needs, the issue of safety allows faith to come to the forefront. The Israelites were afraid of the inhabitants of Canaan. They were afraid that they would destroy them. This was simply another way of saying that they did not believe that God could or would protect them and save them and deliver them. We are strongly cautioned that this very same thing can happen to us. When we are weak in faith, our fears take over and they control us. Under such circumstances, we are usually hesitant about listening to the voice of God because we are afraid of what it will require of us. We fear that the challenge will be too great, or the pathway too uncharted, or too unfamiliar, or too difficult, maybe even too embarrassing. So instead of moving on, fueled by the Holy Spirit, which is the air, the Word of God, which is the food and drink, and the place of spiritual safety, that is, shelter, and the faith of Christ, safety, we stop dead in our tracks and can no more move forward than could the ancient Israelites, who, I remind you, fell in the wilderness and died. Now, as you will recall, the fifth level of the hierarchy of physical needs had to do with the requirement for human affection and attention, as well as a sense of belonging. But you know, the very same type of thing exists in the spiritual realm as well. God knows this. God loves his children. In fact, the Scriptures state very succinctly that God is love. It is the driving force. It is the motivation for all that he does. He speaks about it so often. He tells us that his love in us is the single most significant identifying sign that we are truly his. Now, does God really care if his children, if his people are loved or shown attention or have a sense of belonging in their spiritual lives? Well, I highly suspect that he does. Of course he cares. In fact, he takes special pains to lavish care and concern and attention and affection upon each of his chosen ones. We ought to be acutely aware of this, since we are the direct beneficiaries of his love toward us. You know, he said, For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Of course, God realizes our crying need for love, his love in particular, as well as the love of others. He has created us with the need to have a sense of belonging, and then he proceeds to provide for that very need by daring to take the likes of us into his confidence, sharing with us intimacy and closeness as our relationship with him grows and matures. He doesn't put us away. He doesn't push us back. He doesn't distance himself. He doesn't remain unapproachable. He remains more and more and more accessible. He goes so far as to develop a genuine friendship with us. You remember that Abraham was called the friend of God? And that God spoke with Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. It's beautiful. Christ once said, "Behold, I knock at the door, or I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me." You know, realizing that we can actually be the friend and the confidant of God produces the ultimate sense of belonging and fulfillment. In each of the levels in the hierarchy of spiritual needs, God has already made very special provisions for each of us. It is therefore incumbent upon us all to be hopeful and watchful and open and flexible and anticipating the thoughts and the words and the actions of God and his Son in our lives. We ought to resolve never to permit ourselves the luxury of turning aside or taking an easier alternate route or stopping and becoming satisfied at any point along this transcendent spiritual journey that God has put us on. Our every need has already been met in Christ. Well, we're not quite through with the list yet. We've covered 5 of the original 7 levels of need in the hierarchy, speaking physically, and relating it to the Spirit. Number 6, if you'll recall, is esteem, E-S-T-E-E-M, esteem. As I said earlier, the issue of self-esteem has been the subject for countless books. Authorities and experts in human behavior and psychology have come to appreciate how important self-esteem is in the proper functioning of a human being's life. The whole arena covers the need for self-respect, confidence, a sense of importance, a healthy and accurate self-image. All of these factors must be satisfied if a person is really going to have a meaningful, productive, and satisfying life, a balanced life. Now, we have seen in every case the spiritual requirement parallels the physical model of the hierarchy of human needs. The same holds true for the 6th level, dealing with the subject of personal esteem. Here's what I mean. To discuss this issue in spiritual terms, I want to focus less on self and more on Christ. Yet the subject of esteem and image will still come strongly into play. You'll see what I mean. One of the keys to a full and productive life is to have a good and true image or mind picture of yourself. If you cannot, for instance, see yourself as succeeding at a task, the chances are slim that you ever will. That you ever will succeed. As I mentioned before, we almost always tend to live out what we perceive ourselves to be. Now, do you think that's just some human psychological babble? Well, you can think that all you want, but you know God doesn't think that. Because that very need, that very essential need, in the proper development of a human life, has a counterpart in the Spirit that is absolutely essential. Does God care about it? It seems so human, so physical, doesn't it? Self-esteem. Some of us don't even like that word. For some believers, the notion of self-esteem or self-image is almost anathema to them. Well, because it doesn't sound spiritual. But you know that need not be the case. The fact is that God is very concerned that His children have a proper spiritual self-image. That they come to perceive themselves, see themselves as He sees them and as He describes them from the Bible. Now, this particular level on the hierarchy, whether we're speaking on a physical plane or a spiritual plane, is clearly for the more mature, the ones who have laid a good foundation and who are now looking to truly move beyond where they are. I found that it is at this point in many believers' growth pattern that they become stuck or stymied. The reason has to do with the difficulty of not being able or willing to see themselves as God views them. This is a critical area, and one that is directly tied to spiritual success. God is so interested in His people having the proper spiritual image of themselves that He has arranged a powerful, mighty solution to the problem. You know what it is? Instead of stopping with us just having a good human self-image or human self-esteem, He has injected another, far more important and far more necessary factor into the mix of things. And that factor is, you guessed it, His Son. When it comes to image, brethren, Christ is what it's all about. Do you know that Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15:49, "As we have borne the image of the earthy, so also shall we bear the image of the man from heaven." I would submit to you that's a pretty powerful statement. Our calling is not nearly so much about good human self-image and esteem, though those things have their part to play in human life, but far more about our spiritual identity. Until you and I individually and personally come to see ourselves in terms of what God reveals in His Word, our lives will be paralyzed and we will never live out the fullness of what God desires for each of us. God is concerned that each of His children rightly perceive who they really are. Once we have responded to the calling of God and have come under the saving blood of Christ, we are become new creatures. As new creatures, that means everything is new and different. Many believers have yet to come to that point in their faith where they can truly believe what God says about them personally. They believe He is God. They believe He created everything. They believe that He exists. They believe Christ is their Savior. They believe the Bible is inspired. But they find it very difficult. We find it very difficult to apply many passages and portions of the Bible to ourselves. It's hard for us to accept it. It's hard for us to believe it. It's hard for us to apply it to ourselves. This requires a maturing in the faith, in spiritual growth and development. That's why it's number 6 on that hierarchy of spiritual needs. Just as esteem or self-identity is number 6 on that hierarchy or in that hierarchy of physical needs. Our spiritual self-image ought to show us that we are highly loved and highly prized by the Creator of the universe. It ought to tell us we are the apple of His eye, that we are more precious to Him than all the rest of creation combined. It should fill us with the reality that we have been implanted with the very seed of eternal life, and that no matter where we've been or what we have done, we have a righteous standing with God through His Holy Son. It is Jesus Christ who thus becomes the image that we bear in this life and calling. When God looks at us, He sees His Son. When we look at us, we should see His Son. When we look at each other, we should see His Son. How often do we see it? Is it because it's not there, or is it because our vision is skewed? If we can actually believe this and receive this, what greater esteem and confidence could any human being possibly need or desire? Paul teaches us in Philippians 4:13 that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. He exclaims that we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us in Romans 8:37. And He speaks of we believers as being translated into the kingdom of His dear Son in 1 Corinthians 1:13 and as sitting with Christ in heavenly places in Ephesians 2 verse 6. Of all the people on the face of the earth, true believers should have the least problem with esteem and confidence and image. While millions struggle with this problem in the flesh, God's chosen people ought not to be bogged down in the mire of self-pity and self-denigration and self-effacing, and while we should not be proud or boastful, we can walk with our heads held high because we are pleasant in the sight of God and because we bear the greatest element of image and esteem in the universe, Jesus Christ, Yeshua, the Messiah, the Son of God. We have the right and the power to be bold and courageous in our lives if only we can catch the vision of how God really looks at us and at what our genuine status as believers really is. Paul wrote, Hebrews 4:15, "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as are we, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need." Never forget, brethren, that it is the avowed purpose of Satan, the devil, to distract us from God's purposes in our lives. He will try every trick of the trade, and he especially likes to make us feel worthless, empty, forsaken, weak, insipid, powerless, guilty, ashamed, just plain no good, failures. If we listen to him, he will blare his accusations into our ears and into our minds at full blast, and we will get more and more discouraged and eventually even defeated. Let us come, therefore, to realize and really believe that we have the victory over the devil, that his accusations are falling on deaf ears, that he that is in us is greater than he that is in the world. Sometimes we have to speak such words directly and forcibly to Satan himself. Do not, therefore, shy away from doing so when it is appropriate. We must set our minds and focus our attention upon the good things of God. Though we be tried and tested and often buffeted in the world, we can and we should have the utmost in confidence and assurance that is not of ourselves, but one that comes from God being on our side and being in us. He is our champion. Therefore, let us comport ourselves as victors. Remember, we win. We are the winners. Do you know that psychologists have established in the hierarchy of human needs that when a person is actually starving for food, he literally cannot be concerned with shelter or safety or love or self-esteem or self-actualization? Once the essentials are in place, then the desire for other things comes, and the need for other things can be fulfilled. The Christian follows the same principle and growth pattern. A believer has to be grounded in the Holy Spirit, have a firm foundation in the knowledge of God's Word. This entails reading the Bible for yourself. A child in school does not learn math by merely sitting and listening. He has to pursue a hands-on approach. and this knowledge has to become his knowledge, something that he can actually teach to another classmate. If this kind of foundation is not in place in a Christian's life, he will find himself carried about, as Paul said, by every wind of doctrine. Likewise, a person who tries to skip past some of the fundamentals, such as faith and deep love, will find that their works have been built on shifting sands. A teacher of the word who does not have a patient and forgiving attitude toward his brothers or neighbors will find himself being resentful when his own acts of kindness are spurned. Criticism will be viewed as a personal vendetta. He will flare up when someone disagrees with him. He will become very defensive when he perceives that someone has misconstrued his motives. He will be likely to view a standoff with the attitude, "I've done all I'm going to do." He will not be likely to go directly to his brother or forgive him 70 times 7 with the objective of truly winning his brother and settling the argument of what is right, not who is right. The fruits of the Spirit rightly reflect outwardly what must already be in place and in effect in our lives. If a person has only a superficial quality to their lives, if he or she is only able to make an outward show of affection, then at some point cracks in the character will begin to show up. And if not changed, his whole spiritual life will crumble when the chips are down. Well, I've run out of time here. Self-actualization, instead of just being all you can be as a human being in human terms, why not see that as being all that Christ in you can be and will be, and striving for that, and examining yourself to see how you measure up against the true yardstick, which is Christ himself. Remember that our objective in the Spirit, in the finality of it all, is for Christ to be all that he can be in and through us. We are assured that whatever God starts, he always finishes, and that means that his work in each of our lives is going to be completed. He so often is hampered or has to put our progress on hold because we are either too distracted or deceived or disillusioned to fully submit ourselves to him. Now, in this new era of freedom, is the time for us to resolve that we will no longer remain a barrier to God's work within us. He knows our every need. Therefore, let him fulfill them as only he can do.